And we've been looking at this book of Joshua, and even in Joshua, it's not so weird in December when we might be looking at genealogies and the birth story and an innkeeper. Christmas is a time about God going and saving his people. And this is the same God who will ultimately fight for his people at the end. And we get to see a picture of that in the book of Joshua as well. So the same character of the Christmas season is right here in Joshua. So this is a good place to be looking at. Let's read Joshua chapter 11. We're going to look at Joshua 11 and 12 today, but I just want to start by looking at the first five verses of Joshua 11. Let's take a look at that. It says, "Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of the Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west. He sent to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Let's pray as we dive into this passage. Father, we are so thankful for this time of year. It is more than just about the Christmas spirit or all the things our world thinks that Christmas is in regards to gifts and shopping. Lord, this is the time of the year where we specifically look at the miracle of the incarnation. And we're so thankful for, one, this event that we don't even understand how it even happened. How does God become a man? But two, Lord, we're thankful how we just don't understand why you would come to save us. Both are confusing and we can't fully grasp them. And yet we are so, so grateful for how gracious and loving you are, Lord. Pray that we would think often of your son and his birth and death and resurrection during this season. Lord, we know that in the most daunting of situations, you are in control. When your people face challenges, when they face outside persecution, when they face enemies, we know that you reign and you are in control and you are faithful and you will keep us from stumbling and bring us to yourself. Pray now for this time that we'd see your character again unveiled, that we'd continue to behold you as we look at this section of scripture. Be at work in us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And well, we have been studying the book of Joshua. This is our 12th section in this book, and we're going to start picking up here. The book is divided into two sections, and after today, we will be done with the first half of the book. There's 24 chapters, and this also happens to be where the first section comes to an end. And so we'll be starting next week looking at you'll see it's a kind of a different scene going on in Joshua. But as we've been studying Joshua, we've been asking this question: what does this book teach us about God? That really has been the thing that I'm hopefully, you guys have, as high school students, sometimes the Old Testament can seem intimidating. Hopefully you're seeing that it's not necessarily about understanding all the different artifacts and all the different geography and all the different names and what they symbolize, because that's sometimes tough. But the big picture you want to ask is, what are we learning about God? What is this trying to teach us? Well, we've discussed how this is a sermon, and what are we learning here? Well, what we have been learning and what we've been seeing is that Israel has been conquering the land that's been given to them by God. We talked about how in chapter 5, they finally entered the land, and in chapters 6 through 8, they took two cities, and now we're in this section where they're conquering all of the land of Canaan. This is the land that's been promised to them for years and years. God is also judging the Canaanites. And last week, we looked at chapter 10, where we saw Israel conquered the south. And I could just go ahead and do the show the maps again. I got a few different maps. So we saw, if you look at where Gilgal is, right in the middle, that's where Israel came over the Jordan. On the left side of the Jordan River, left of the Dead Sea, is the land of Canaan. Next slide, they went to Jericho first, and Joshua kind of fought the Battle of Jericho. We'll have to change that song now. And then they went to Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, made friends. And then last week, next one, we saw all the nicely green circled cities with all the armies of the south that came against Israel, and they obliterated them. They won. It was a quick victory. It comments at the end of 10 that it was just all in one campaign that they took the southern half. And now, in chapter 11, they're going to conquer the northern half of Israel. They are the northern half of what will be Israel, but now for now, Canaan. They're going to cast out the Canaanites in the north. Go ahead, and just to kind of give you an idea, the northern half is much larger. There's a lot more going on to the north, so I try to do the best I could. There's just a lot of things happening. I have three different maps. You can go to the first one here. There we go. So this is actually, you don't even see Gilgal, which is all the way to the south. We've been to Shechem and Ebal and Gerizim already. That's where at the end of 8, they have the nation stand on two mountains and they read the law. And we read about Hazor, which is right in the middle up there on the north. These are the lands that they're going to be conquering now, all the way up there. There's a lot going on that they're going to conquer. Do I have another slide going on here? What's the next one? Oh, this is just lovely. I like it. So this is a little breaking down. You saw Marin. We'll talk about where the northern army settles by the waters there, but that's right in the middle. And one more. This is my best shot at trying to capture everything. You can't see it, but this one's a little bit blurry. At the very top right is Hazor. So to the south, you see where they've already conquered. Now we're going north. It's north of Jericho, north of Ai, north of Jerusalem. They're going to be conquering to the north now. At the very top, you see all these different lands they're going to conquer. You see Endor in the top right. That is where the Ewoks live. So that's, they're right there, even in the scripture. I mean, it's a real thing going on here. So that's what we're going to be looking at next. And in chapters 11 and 12, here's what's so amazing. This nation, which way back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham a land. He's developed Abraham's people. He's developed their nation. He's been faithful to them all these years. And today, at the end of 12, they've conquered the land. They now are the dominant force in the land that they've been promised. They won't fill it. They're going to wipe out all the enemies, but they'll conquer it. Point number one this morning we're going to look at is we're going to see the final foe. The final foe. I read five verses there. And what we see is this is by far Israel's toughest opponent yet. This is meant to be a massive army. Let's recount real quick who they've fought. So that first of all, they fight Jericho, who's got big walls. Okay, so that made them a little tough to beat a city that's that well defended. They beat Ai, which is just only two letters in the name. That's why it's a little baby town. Okay, so the Gibeonites, they just get them to surrender. Last week, we saw five kings come together, the real battle of five armies, and they beat them. When you read those first five verses there, you see there's a lot going on. This is a tough opponent. This is the greatest army they've fought. And for those of you that are familiar with stories at all, this is usually how every story with conflict goes. The last bad guy is the toughest. Right, the last bad guy, every movie, you've got, you know, the final battle with Luke and Vader. If you're a video game guy, that, you know, the last boss is always the hardest. In stories, the final most difficult conflict comes at the end. Movies, the largest army shows up at the end. That's how this works. That's what this is supposed to be. This is like the army to end all armies, the army that really should wipe out Israel. This is Bowser, if you're the Mario people. This is the end. This is Vader at the end. If you're not into games and stories and you like HGTV, this is when they find out that the foundation is bad at the very end and maybe the house isn't going to be able to sell on time. It does. Why would they make a show about them not selling the house? Anyway, I digress. I just want to include everyone in the illustration. So there we go. I don't want to cut anyone out. Anyway, this is a huge army. There's a few different things that they want to demonstrate here that you can see. First of all, notice the number of different kings. He names a few different kings. You see Jobab and Shimron. This is Jamin, king of Hazor, that's gathering all these kings together. But then you notice, like, they're not even listing kings. In verse 3, they're just kind of listing regions. They're just bringing armies of people. So instead of naming all the individual kings, he's just saying, we're bringing everyone to the Canaanite, to the west and to the east, and we're bringing the Hittite. They're bringing everyone. I mean, this is, they're getting the whole crew together, and they're assembling the largest force they can find to go up against Israel. They've heard about what Israel has done, and they're going to go to war with them. Second of all, the other thing that makes this dangerous and something we haven't seen yet is this is the first time Israel's being attacked. Think back. It was Israel attacking Jericho, Israel attacking Ai. But with the five armies of the south, they didn't attack Israel directly. They attacked the Gibeonites, and Israel came in to help. This is the first time you have a massive army attacking Israel, that they're going up specifically against Israel. So this large army. The second reason this is tough is look at the size of the land to conquer. I think I have that slide again. I mean, it's everything north of basically Shechem in the middle, that whole region, vast territory. This is a lot of different people coming. And then when they flee, they can kind of flee to everywhere. It says, we read that, we'll read later, they flee way to the north. They've got to hunt them down. This is a tough battle. This is big. There's a lot of people involved here. We also see, actually jump down to the end of verse 10, you see the very last part of verse 10, it says, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kings. The other thing you got to see is when it says that they're fighting against Jabin, king of Hazor, Jabin is not just the king of his little kingdom. He's kind of like the emperor. He kind of rules and has authority over all the kingdoms of the north. So you could be assured of this. There's not a soldier staying home when the top king says, hey, you grab your troops, you grab your troops, we're all going out to battle. This is a big deal. This is everyone. This is setting it up that this is the toughest battle that Israel will face. And there's something else that's in here involved as well that's meant to show how difficult this is going to be. Verse 4, you see that their armies are like the sand of the seashore. So many people, and did you guys see what's happening there? And they have very many horses and chariots. Now, some of you tuned right in when I read about horses because your thought is, I love horses. They're so nice, palominos, thoroughbreds. Those are the only two kinds of horses that I know about. But maybe you're kind of horses and you love your American Girl doll and the horse that came with it. And you love ponies. They're just great animals. That's not exactly what's going on here. This is meant to be a huge advantage. To have horses and chariots is a... Think of it in terms of war. This is a vast weapon. This is like you've got tanks on your side when the other side is using slingshots to try to bring you down. What horses and chariots allow for them to do is they allow them to move fast. They allow them to move much faster. Israelites don't have horses. They don't have chariots. They're able to carry a lot of people. It's easier to have one guy defending on a chariot while another guy's attacking. They're looking at them going, they've got all the supplies, all the tools. It's the expression of, you ever don't bring a knife to a gunfight. I just say don't go to a gunfight. It's a bad idea. But this is like they have far less superior weapons. This is a stronger army with more people, better weapons. This isn't AI hiding behind a wall. This is this vast army going on the attack. This massive army that's got the best weapons now attacking Israel. And the question's going to be, is God's nation that he's defending, even though the odds are stacked against them, are they going to prevail? Are they going to prevail? Well, this brings us to point two, the big beatdown. Because there is an epic beatdown that happens right here. And I use that word, beatdown comes from the Latin word for schooled, as in I schooled him on the basketball court. And there was a beatdown when my team played his team. There's a rolling that goes on here. They totally destroy this army. And I want to read it for you and show you what happens. This passage is meant to demonstrate the devastation Israel does to this army. By the way, as we go through this, this, unlike the southern conquering, is a little bit extended. Some people believe this is probably about 7 years, and we'll see that later when we get to Joshua 14 and 15. This is not as quick as the south where they just rolled through. They have to take their time with this one. But take a look. Let's read 6 through 15. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with them came upon them and suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misreph Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them till there was no one left to breathe. And he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all of these cities and all their kings and struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them. They utterly wipe out these armies. There's this big, I mean, you're picturing it. If it's a movie, it's like the armies are geared up. They're in battle. And you're like, the bad guys are coming. It's epic. And then just like in seven verses, it all turns around. Not even that much time. They wipe out their armies. I mean, this is a total victory. And the reason is because God gives them the victory. No matter how strong the armies of earth seem as they fight against them, God's greater. You see this in the utter destruction. The idea that they struck every person, utterly destroying them. No one was left to breathe. This is highlighting how devastating of a battle this was. This was not even close. Wiping out the enemies. They destroyed Hazor. They basically showed we're stronger than them. They highlights, keep in mind, this is happening over 7 years. The scripture wants to point out, they destroyed the greatest city they had. Notice what they did to that city as well. It says not only did they destroy it, but they burned it. They burned it to the ground. As we've been reading through this is not something that's necessarily been a practice of what they've been doing. They burned Jerusalem to the ground, Ai was burned to the ground, and Hazor is also burned to the ground. You know what this is showing? This is showing that even the strongest weapon, the strongest allegiance that they have, the kingdom that thinks that they could stand up to God's people, does not stand a chance. It points out extra obliteration for these people. They utterly wiped them out. It says they hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now this is where, if you like ponies, you'll be a little sad, but you got to see this is not, don't call PETA, not Malark, the animal rights agency. Here's what happens here is it says that instead of defeating their horses, they defeat them. And what Israel doesn't do is they don't capture their horses and say, oh, these are my horses now. I'm going to use them and use them for my advantage, which they definitely could have done. They don't capture their chariots and say, sweet, now we got chariots. We're going to use our own chariots in battle. What they do is they destroy the weapon of the enemy. Burning the chariots, that makes sense. That when they burn the chariots, they just wipe them out. They can't be used again. To hamstring a horse, what that just means, sorry about this, they cut a ligament on the back of the horse's leg, so basically it can't walk anymore. Sorry, no more prancing through the meadow for the horse. And what this is supposed to be is not a gruesome image. Here's what this is showing. Here, you got to understand, this is such a big deal. This is showing that though the enemies depended on their chariots and horses for victory, Israel depended on someone much greater. He showed that their dependence and their strength for victory is through God. That their dependence and their strength will not come through human means, will not come through human wisdom, not come through human strength, but it comes through the Lord. They're saying, yes, you might have horses and chariots, but we have a warrior that is far greater. For those who think they're strong because they have their horse and chariots, they're missing out on the one who ultimately decides the battle. And what this is showing for Israel is that we don't need their horses and chariots. We don't need worldly wisdom, worldly strength. We have a God who conquers the strongest force that the enemy has to offer, that will obliterate all who try to oppose him, no matter how strong they might be. These are the tanks and jet fighters of the Canaanites, and they are destroyed. You know what's just true all through Scripture? This is just a truth throughout the Bible. As people, we are dependent always on God. Always throughout God. We've seen this all through Joshua already. But we are always dependent on him. I love, this is Psalm 20, verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh God. We will boast in him. Some have their means by which they conquer, others have their, but our strength, our victory comes from the only rock we can trust, our God who is greater. We are dependent people who are always dependent on him. Can I ask you that? Are you a dependent person? Are you someone that relies on God, that looks to him in victory? That's going to him as your source of strength? How often is it that we go to him in prayer? Examining our lives, is there enough prayers we're saying, Lord, I want to honor you today, but I just can't do it on my own. I need you. I need you to be at work in me. I need you to help me honor you today. We are dependent people. This is a beautiful image, a perfect image of how God is greater than any force and he will bring about his will. Here's what this also shows us. It shows us that God has the power to carry his people against any foe they have. Any daunting task, any daunting force that comes against God's people, even when in the sight of the world it seems they have no chance, God is still their advocate. He is still on their side, and he will bring them to victory. You know, we do live in a world that has turned dramatically on Christianity, especially our country. Around the world, we've seen it a lot more. In our country, just more and more you're seeing it, that the Christians just aren't not only in priority, they're almost talked against. And they are talked against. And it's getting harder and harder to stand for Christ in the workplace, on your campus, and all of that, all the different areas of life you might dwell. This passage teaches us that even if the world makes war on us, that we have a God that's still faithful to us. That we have a God who one day is going to come back and judge the world. But in the meantime, we know there's nothing that they can do to us that would stop God from fulfilling his faithful promise to us. But we have nothing they can do us. We don't fear those who can kill us in this life because we trust in the one who has secured our eternity. We know even though we might be disheartened by the way the world's going, we don't trust in chariots and horses. We don't trust in politics. We don't trust in Christian influence on TV. We don't trust in what Fox News or CNN or what the way that the votes go. We trust in God who delivers us, who will ultimately be our great advocate. And as the world continues to turn against Christ and those who follow him, we know that God is faithful. He has not let us go. He has not come up against a foe that is too great for him. The electoral college, the left media, none of it thwarts his plan. And he will carry it out and fulfill it. I love the song, This Is My Father's World. The first two, we sing a lot about nature, but I love the last verse because it talks about that though the wrong seems off so strong, what? God is still the ruler. He's still the king. He's still coming back. And he will gain the ultimate victory. And we see that the right exaltation of God through conquering his enemies, we see that even just foreshadowed here as he wins the battle for Israel. And with that, it's pretty amazing. The north is conquered. The north of Canaan is conquered. About 7 years is what people think. And our passage here, it gives 15 verses to show that the north has been conquered, which now moves us to part three. The conquest completed. The conquest completed, or the completed conquest. Verses 16 through 22, through 23, I'd like to go ahead and read this for us as well. Notice this is the summation of the victory. This is the end. Israel is going to conquer the land. And you see that description here. There's a scene change from verse 15, northern Canaan, to now verse 16, all of Canaan, and kind of a recap of everything. It says, thus Joshua took all that land and the hill country and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland. The author here is referencing borders, which we'll talk about. He says they've conquered the land from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. And there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And thus the land had rest from war. You see in verse 20 a reference to the judgment on Canaan. Canaan for years and years and years had rebelled against God. And in the same way that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you see that for 400 years, Canaan hardens against God and God hardens their hearts to try to go and fight this foe that really has a divine warrior on their side. But here's what this is about. 16 through 23 is an amazing section. Because here's what this is saying. Israel got the land. God gave them the land. The full picture of verses 16 through 23 is showing God's faithfulness to fulfill what he has said. He has now given them the land. They've won. They have victory. And he gave the land to Israel. Israel finally got the promise that they were given. Here's what's so amazing about this. It's not that God had the power to give them the land, because we shouldn't be surprised. He's God. He can fight against horses and chariots and giant walled cities and all of that. He could do that. But you see God's faithfulness here in the fact that he gave the land to Israel. That's what I think is the most amazing thing about this. Think about who's winning the land here. This is sinful Israel. This is wicked Israel. This is doubting Israel, complaining, rebellious, haven't seen our leader, so let's make a golden cow god, Israel. Right? This is little small Israel, weak Israel, always wishing they had better food, saying that they should go back to Egypt. These are not good people, right? We know them. These are not like the role models that we necessarily should be following. And yet God gave them the land that he had promised them. God fulfilled to them what he said he was going to do. This just depicts again the amazing grace of our God towards sinful people. The amazing kindness to forgive those who have failed him. To forgive those who have intentionally forgotten him. In that description there, we see all those different mountains and hills. That's breaking down. You can look at the map, the borders of the land. But you just see this description, and all I can think about as I'm looking at this is all square footage, acreage, however you want to measure it, that these people do not deserve. And yet, because God made a covenant with them, he still gave it to them. And he still saw through his promise to them. What an amazing grace. You actually see a trophy of his faithfulness as well in this. You see even just a small highlight. If you notice at the end, it looked like the story was wrapping up and all of a sudden there's this thing about the Anakim. And you're like, who are these people? What's going on with the Anakim? Why is he bringing them up? Well, you know, if you remember back to Numbers 14, you could look this up. In Numbers 14, Israel says, hey, we're not going into the land. We're going to not go into the land because the sons of Anak are there. And they're giants, and we have no chance against them. And yet God, even in this little section here, is showing even these giant people that you were afraid of, I have given you the land and defeated them. Just showing his power and even just his mercy in forgetting their sin. It's a trophy of his faithfulness, a reminder to not doubt. But it again draws to mind that God is so faithful to us. He is so faithful to Israel, even though they're rebellious. Students and staff, he's faithful to us, even though we fail. He is so kind to us. Even though over long periods of time, we fall short. We don't think of him as we ought. We don't love him as we ought. And yet, not because of us, but because of who Christ is and Christ's death on our behalf and him paying for our sin, we have a God who holds on to his promise to us even when we're not holding on to him, even when we're not pursuing him. So often we fall short, and yet God, if you're in Christ and if you've submitted to him, still sees you as he sees his son. And he doesn't promise you a land on earth, but he promises you an eternal home, an inheritance that is not corruptible, that will not fade away, that he continues to hold on to for you. It's mind-blowing that God would hold on to the promise of these people. I think it's even more mind-blowing that God, after having his son die on the cross, would hold on to his promise for you and me. And yet he does. And that is good news. That is amazing news that the blood of Christ allows us to continue to go to him even when we fall short. This brings us lastly, and we're summarizing the conquest today because next week we're going to move on. This brings us finally to chapter 12. In chapter 12, I'm going to more summarize, is the record remembered. The record remembered is chapter 12. Here's what chapter 12 is. Chapter 12 is a history. It's a history of all the kings Israel defeated from the time they left Egypt to the time they conquered the land. And you see in there's some kings that we haven't come across before because it's listing them all out. And there's even almost like a grocery checklist aspect to it as well. Look in the cart there, verse 10. Do we have a king of Jerusalem? Yes, we have one. Do we have a king of Hebron? Yep, we had one. We defeated one of those. And it just kind of walks through and shows all these different kings that the nation defeated. And here's what this is doing. I think it's really cool. You know, we're going to look at now they're going to divide the land up. They've conquered all the enemies. They've beaten all the major foes. And now they're going to kind of fill the land in chapters 13 through 24. Here's what I think is really cool. The story doesn't just go from chapter 11 to chapter 13. It doesn't just go from, okay, we defeated the last nation. Now let's talk about how we fill the land. But the Bible takes a step back in chapter 12 and says, let's remember all that God has done for us. In Scripture, the narrator who wants you, high schooler, to be reading this, he shows that it was their practice, their need, to take the time to step back and say, let's look at all that God has done for us. Now, what would that do for an Israelite reading this? What that would do is a lot of things. It would show for them that, once again, it was God that has brought them all the way, not themselves. It would remind them again of the goodness and mercy of God, his strength. The application would cause them, like Joshua has been imploring them, to be strong and courageous and be faithful, even though when it seems hard to do. Remember, this man's preaching to us that's writing this. This is Joshua as he writes chapter 12, and he takes the time to step back and say, before we go any further in the story, let's just take a moment and think about everything that God has done for us. Let's remember all the ways he has been faithful to us. Not just, Lord, thank you for your blessings. He doesn't just take a verse, but he lists them individually. How beneficial would it be to you and me if we did the same thing? How good would it be, think about that, if we often remembered God's goodness to us, if we took the time to stop and think about the way he saved us, to think about how we stand righteous in him. Imagine your battle with sin. You're trying to be strong and courageous, and yet the world's calling, your flesh is calling, the normal way your friends are calling, and yet you've established that day and taken the time to think about, man, God has been so faithful to me. God has been done so much for me in sending his son. He has been so merciful in forgiving my sin. He's so worthy of praise because I know he's still at work in me. In fact, I've taken the time to remember specific prayer requests, and I've seen the way that he's been growing me in my life. Do you see how when you meditate on that, that's going to change your attitude? Taking the time to that, that's going to bring about obedience. That's going to want you to be strong and courageous, not to pay him back, but to just live in a way to honor this God that has done so much for you. And we see here this amazing God remembered for all that he's done for Israel. God is a warrior. God is a strong God who will fight his foes. He is not a God you want to be up against, but he's also a God who's kind to his people, who holds on to his people, who his people should remain faithful to him, because we know without a shadow of a doubt when we see the cross and all that he's done, that he remains faithful to us. Let's remember his faithfulness. Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we had to look at your word. God, we look back and see your character, and we see you fulfilling your promise to Israel. And not only that, but we see all throughout Scripture that you are a God who continuously fulfills his promises. And Lord, that should cause us to rejoice because you are a faithful God. All that you've promised us, no condemnation in Christ, a home for heaven, your faithfulness to try to grow us as we fight our sin.